Good morning, everybody. We're going to resume our study of the book of Isaiah today. We're going to start in chapter 29 this morning. Last time we finished chapters 27 and 28, we talked about the purification and redemption God wants to bring to those who turn to Him. He talked about, recall the image of the Lord's vineyard. We've seen it before in chapter 5. The image there was the same vineyard being tended very carefully, showing great care and all of it, but the vineyard doesn't produce anything worthwhile. So God just calls out to them, just come to me, just want you to come to me. Afterwards, just talk about the Lord will have to thresh to gather the good grain from the bad grain. The image as a result of gather the exiles, gather those who turn to Him, gather those who acknowledge Him. After that, I saw a contrast between two different kind of wreaths. Wreaths that fade and wreaths that last. The wreath that the world pursues, worthy things the world thinks are going to change our life, chase these things, and give up a lot of their souls to just have the temporary possession of these limited possessions, limited ambitions, limited achievements, as opposed to the wreath that God wants to give us. God just wants to give us the crown of Himself. He's our glorious crown. This is the fact that God acknowledges us as His when we acknowledge Him as ours. That's all God wants to give us, and it's really the best possible thing you could really have as a blessing. I talked about the world's distorted views of God. The world looks at God as saying, do this, do that, rule upon rule. Sadly, it says this also, the believers of the time. Believers of the time also thought God was a matter of doing this, doing that, rule upon rule. If follow the rules, we're good. And so doing, they really lost sight of what really mattered most to God. Set aside all the most important things about God. Just knowing Him, following Him. Finally, last week, the stone in Zion, the tested stone that annuls our covenant with death. He's the image of covenant with death. Whenever we decide to pursue something in this world that is going to be useless, he describes that as a covenant with death. It talks about the Lord has to do some strange work, strange thing. God does things to us that we're very hard for us to understand sometimes, because God's thoughts sometimes are opposed to the world's conventional thinking. It says in contrast to that, God's wisdom is magnificent. God's plan is wonderful. God mentions there's a time for plowing, a time for planting. Like a farmer has to go through different processes at different times of the year, also we have to go through different times in life. One day it might be time to plow up our dry ground. Other time it might be time to sow some seed, let it grow. Other times it must be time to reap, time to harvest. Other times just to wait till the seed germinates. All these times of life are part of a full life. That's what God calls us to. So we have to instead of trying to decide what's going to happen next, instead of doing that, instead let God show us the next step. Everything has to be in God's hands. Come today, we'll see. The finale of this week's reading is going to be this, when it says, "Repentance is rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength." This sense of just let God guide you the next step. Stop trying to decide what comes next, and instead wait for God to show you the next step. Also, he says the key of this scripture, as it says in chapter 39, in a very short time, the ears of the deaf will hear. In a very short time, the eyes of the blind will see. In a very short time, he promises certain things will happen in a very short time when you finally understand what God's going to tell you. Okay, I think we're ready to start class. Mike is going to lead a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up on Isaiah 29.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for being our loving God, loving us while we were still enemies, and yet you reconciled us through your Son's death, for which we're eternally grateful. We're here to commemorate that death and resurrection, Father, as we gather together and worship to you today. And in study, we're grateful for Mark and the time that he sets in to prepare our lessons for us, to encourage us. We pray that your blessings will be with our congregation as we search for a new minister. May we find the right person whom you want to be here. Continue to be with us as we worship you today. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Okay, we're going to start reading by part of chapter 29. This scripture, see the name Ariel. It refers to, it says, Ariel, Ariel, calls out to this Ariel. Ariel here is used for two different purposes. It refers to the city of Jerusalem, but also says pretty much everybody everyone who believes in God, we're Ariel. The word Ariel literally means altar hearth, hearth of the altar. This word, this title means altar hearth. Think about what this means as you read the scripture. When he calls us Ariel, he says, we're the altar hearth. As you read this. Norma, can you read the first eight verses of chapter 29 for us? Then Don, can you read the final four verses of that chapter for us?
Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be like me, to me, like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will seek from the ground. Speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like ground chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord will come with thunder and earthquake and a great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring flame. When the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry person dreams of eating but awakens still hungry, as when a thirsty person dreams of drinking but awakens faint and still thirsty. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion.
Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read.
Thank you. This gives a couple images here. The first image, of course, that the image are Ariel. Ariel, Ariel. It can be an altar hearth to me. Think about what this image means. A little easier, how does the image of an altar hearth apply to Jerusalem? This is the easy question. What's in Jerusalem? Which includes? The altar, right? The altar where sacrifices are made. What happens at the altar hearth? Think about this figuratively, not literally. I know you're burning up things, but what figuratively, symbolically, what happens at the altar hearth?
Things are burned, sacrificed.
Think figuratively. Don?
Sin is atoned for.
Sin is atoned for. When sin is wiped away, what can happen? Sin is a burden between us and God. So what happens at the altar hearth? We can have direct contact with God. That's what altar hearth means, having direct contact with God, this altar hearth. That has a lot of significance, a lot of encouraging things. There's another side of being the altar hearth, though. Throughout the Old Testament, we often see the reminders when the pure and holy comes in contact with the unclean, what happens? Something bad. The altar hearth has let itself become unclean, defiled, corrupted. So God has to, this is where, why God has to say, what is he going to do to Ariel?
Raise it to the ground.
Yeah, he's going to besiege it to bring it low. Think thou, is this punishment or is this something else? Is God just angry? I'm done with you. You're dead to me. Our relationship ends forever. Or is it something else?
If it is, when you make a sacrifice, you're cleansed of your sin.
That's what that original altar heart, that's what it was originally for. Remember?
Discipline.
Discipline, because what does it have to do?
God is trying to bring them down.
Has to clean away all this filth. Has to clean away this hindrances of them to see him. Has to clear this way, because they also have to take a look at verse 4. How does it describe them? This is what God really wants from them. Brought low, what will we do? And what does that imply? Speaking from the ground, whispering from the dust, a voice coming low. So what does that imply about our perspective at that time when we finally are humbled? We become humble, meek, reverent for God. That's what God wants. Doing these things is because they've gotten too full of themselves. Jerusalem at this time, they thought, we're the greatest. We earned our relationship with God. We're special. They lost sight of how much they depended on God. So he has to humble them, bring them low, so they can speak from the dust, whisper from the dust. That's necessary for them. So, of course, it's not just about them. It's also about... And someone can explain that. Someone brave. What's being the altar hearth mean to us? We are the altar hearth because we could come into contact with God. What kind of sacrifices do we offer on this altar hearth?
Ourselves.
Exactly, ourselves. Think about Romans 12. Make ourselves living sacrifices. Offer God our heart, offer God our mind, offer God our bodies. So, what is this image of being the altar hearth, and what is Isaiah saying to us as God's altar hearth today?
It's still there. It's there for our going to him.
The altar hearth, we still need the altar hearth, still need God to make it available. Also have to make sure that we'll have to allow God to keep us clean, keep us pure. Keep us cleansed, keep us on focus, because human nature doesn't hold up very long against the distractions of the world, its deceptions. So this is why we have to go through hard times a lot. Often we have to be besieged, get cleansed. Not a punishment, not a condemnation, more an act of God's care for us. We don't like it, but still represents God's love for us in spite of what it looks like. After that, he expounds on the problem here, but first he says, what happened to the siege in verses 5 and 6? When will the siege change?
When the Almighty comes.
Just before that. Suddenly, in an instant. The siege will quickly end. One day you make up one more day of siege, one more day of trials, one more trouble, but what happens? In an instant, it can change. The question is, when does that change? The siege is not necessarily physical pain, more what happens when you drift away from God. It's worse to experience a distance from God than to experience troubles in this world. When you're not close with God, you simply get focused on worldly things. Setting aside the physical implications, what happens to your soul? You become alone, isolated, become
dead,
restless.
Dead inside.
A good way to describe it, just dead inside. That deadness, that desperate feeling, I need something. The answer is, well, God has always been, we'll always need God, God's closeness. We persistently seek things in this world, when we seek things with, even when they seem to be in God's name, that can never be satisfied with those things. So it says, when he finally realizes what's going on, suddenly in an instant the Lord Almighty will come. Because anytime we're ready, God can drive away our spiritual foes. We see this throughout these two chapters. Often describes this battle, inner struggle, in the same way. So coming down to verse 90, describes the real problem here. verse 9 and 12, it talks about these people that brought over them a deep sleep. He sealed their eyes, covered their heads. Even the seers and the prophets, their so-called leaders, they've been blinded by these things too. Even they have lost track of things. Verses 11 and verse 12 talks about this one guy has a scroll. I can't read it. Why can't he read it? It's sealed. If goes to someone else, he says, I can't read it because I don't know how to read. Of course, that sounds very obvious, but actually, this is not meant to be taken literally. What is it? What do you think of this? What do you think this is trying to tell us? Isaiah says, go around giving people a scroll. One guy says, I can't read it, it's sealed. Next guy says, I can't read.
Sounds like excuses.
Excuses? Because?
They don't want to.
They don't want to. That's a real problem here. Little seal. It's too heavy for me. Can't bear it. I can't read. I can't read. Not my language. I'm off the hook. These excuses are a satire for a way that even faithful believers sometimes just don't want to spend the time to understand what the Bible says. Because sometimes it's just a burden, have too many other things, doesn't tell what I hear, doesn't solve my problems, problems I think I have, but really what solves the problems you really have. Just a little too troublesome for us. That's what he's talking about. So he says, eyes sealed, heads covered, the elusive words of the scroll. All along it's been about God telling us, just take some time, slow down. Don't race off trying to chase things. Don't race off trying to do things. Just take the time to hear, understand, and accept. This is one thing to hear God's words. That's the easy part. Okay, I did my due diligence today. I read it. I'm done. I can move on, right? Before you move on, you have to next have to try to figure it out. Try to let it percolate. Try to let it enter your heart. Understand it. After that, when you find out, understand it, the third step, because you have to accept it. I fully understand it now, but problem is, I might not like it. Next step of accepting it. Let's read just one of many verses to talk about absorbing God's word. Just take a quick look at Revelation 1. Many images of scripture, of course, talk about this process of hearing, accepting, and understanding. Just one reading, just to remind us of this. It ties in with a couple themes we'll see in this week's scripture. Revelation chapter 1. Renee, you have that?
Yes.
Just the first three verses for us.
The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Thank you. This talks about this revelation through Jesus Christ. Revelation is just a very simple word, what a revelation means.
Enlightenment.
Something has been revealed. So, revelation of Jesus is also pretty much everything. What does it tell us to do with these revelations? In verse 3.
Read it.
Read them aloud. Ponder it. Take it to heart and accept it. Because what's a snapper at the end of this?
The time is near.
Because the time is near. We see that often in this reading today's scriptures. Remember what we saw about the siege of Ariel?
Suddenly,
in an instant. The moment you finally let your mind click, finally realize, I don't need to do all these things. All I need to do is accept what God tells me. All of a sudden, everything changes. The time is near. Jesus' time is also near. Everything is near. Everything to God. Often read about the way God perceives time very differently from us. And we see this often in today's reading. So we could let's go back to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll see some more. You might recognize some of these scriptures from the New Testament. Some of these are quoted in the New Testament. It finishes with finale, after more criticisms of the way people are seeking him in this world, finally he gets get some images of what God really wants to do for us. The things God wants to do for us, his desire to the humble will rejoice in just being with God. Let's pick up in chapter 29, verse 13. Jenny can read chapter 29, verses 13 through 16. Then Donna can read from there, can read verses 17 through 24 for us.
The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing?'
In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with the word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham said to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who will complain, who complain will accept instruction."
Thank you. Quite a contrast in the scripture. You start out with what? What does it start with? God's word being ignored, people worshiping him just outwardly, their meaningless worship, their boastfulness of worldly wisdom. What does it finish with? The wayward gaining understanding. Those who complain will now accept instruction. The transformation God can bring, not only on the ancient Israel, we can also bring that same kind of transformation on one or two of us. The two special of us, right? Anyone, just anyone. Anyone can have that. And how long does it take in verse 17?
A very short time.
See, it's not talking about physical things, outward things. It's talking about the change internally we can have when we finally set aside the worldly ways which pursues things, finally realize what God is really all about. Can bring that kind of change in a very short time. Your earthly life, that takes longer, of course. But really, what really matters to God, God always wants, well, always wants us as our hearts, our souls, our minds. That can change. Doesn't take as long as you think. Outward change is what we focus on. That will often moan and groan about, it takes so long to change in this world. That has never mattered to God at all. Compared to just a change, he just wants your heart, wants you to know him, wants you to be at peace knowing him. That change can occur a lot quicker than outward change. Let's take a closer look at this. It talks about this meaningless worship. It talks about these people honoring him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Now, often, this of course can be might be deliberately false worship, but more likely, what is it really when you worship God with the lips and not with the hearts? What has really happened? Or usually being deliberately deceptive? No. What is it? So why do we fall into that?
It's just very easy to get fall into routine. For me, coming to church, you know, every Sunday, I don't mean to, but sometimes it's very easy to just do things.
Right, it's just a routine. That's what I do. Sunday, have to go to church. Okay, sing, 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 pray, pray, pray. Oh, good, I'm done. We usually... We don't mean any deception, just too much energy for us to pour into it. Just a really loose routine. So not a bad thing, but it becomes meaningless. Don?
Jesus quoted this in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. It was a problem then. It was a problem back in Isaiah's day. It was a problem now. It's probably always been a problem.
That's right. Lots of things change, but human nature never changes. Lots of things change, but God doesn't change either. What God wants has never changed. Human nature never changed. The details change every day. As Don Apple points out on your outline, don't have time to read it, but take a look at Mark 7 sometime. We're talking about the scriptures quoted, talks about the way that these people turn aside what really matters to God just to pursue the do-on-do, rule-on-rule we read about last week. Also talks about worldly wisdom. He says, the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligent will vanish. Quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because we're going to read it for another couple of minutes, turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Read it for a moment. It talks about God's desire to frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. God wants to frustrate the wisdom of the wise. Now, what would God want to do that? Is God against education? Is God against learning things? Does God want us to be stupid? What does God really want? Warren? Don?
He might want to frustrate our worldly wisdom so that we will come to know him.
Sure, because we accumulate enough worldly wisdom, what starts to happen? Mm-hmm. I'm pretty smart. Because I know more about the world than I must know more about God. But it doesn't work that way. That's why God has to frustrate our worldly wisdom. Has to set aside. Has to make it evident how little really draws us close with them, because the wisdom that really matters, as James says, it comes from above, and it brings peace and humility, understanding, love, and patience. That kind of wisdom brings those things. Worldly wisdom instead brings restlessness, envy, rivalry, brings bad things. So we see it, what says is, in spite of all these things people are doing, these people, some of them are worshiping God randomly, meaninglessly, just chanting things, reciting things while thinking about it. So other people are relying on worldly wisdom, thinking they know better than everybody else. Instead, God says, therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. Let's see what wonders he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Gloria, do you have this? Read verses 27 to 31 from 1 Corinthians 1.
1 Corinthians
1,
27 to
31.
But God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He has chosen what the world calls weak to shame what is strong. God has chosen what is weak and foolish of the world, what is hated and not known, to destroy the things the world trusts in. In that way, no man can be proud as he stands before God. God himself made the way so you can have new life through Christ Jesus. God gave us Christ to be our wisdom. Christ made us right with God and set us apart for God and made us holy. Christ bought us with his blood and made us free from our sins. It is as the holy writings say, if anyone is going to be proud of anything, he should be proud of the Lord.
Thank you. This talks about the wonders that God has done. This discusses the wonders upon wonders God has done. What kind of wonders does it say God has done? And the wonders that Jesus has done for us. What kind of wonders does it talk about here? Different kind of wonder. Wonder upon wonder sounds like, oh, God's going to bash these people over here. He's going to give me lots of wealth and prizes because I've been good. Very different kind of wonders, though. Completely different kind of wonders. What kind of wonders does this talk about? Lots of good answers. Don't be afraid.
God chose weak
things of
this world.
He says, hey, I accept the weak people because they're the ones who get it. We're all weak. None of us are strong. The people realize it, they get it. That's why I'm going to be with them. That's one of God's wonders. Joseph?
He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise.
Exactly. That's another key. Chose the foolish things, things that look foolish, because things that look foolish to us actually contain lots of wisdom. What did you just read back in Isaiah 29? He will frustrate the wisdom of the wise. Not frustrate the wisdom of those who think themselves wise, is what he's implying. One more wonder God has done. Warren?
Mark, everything that you're preaching has been doing to me. At night I had to fight the devil off and on for hours.
God can do those wonders for us when we realize I'm weak, I need God. Then God can do wonders for us. Not our wonders. Wonder relieving us.
He's trying to make me strong.
Exactly. When we realize we're weak, that God can make us strong. He makes the weak strong, makes the foolish wise, makes the despised honorable. Turns our lives around, not outwardly, but in an inner way, because that leads to things God really wants. That's how God can reduce, eventually, a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit. Only by humbling us, so we can, as we read before, so we're ready to whisper to Him out of the dust, our realization, wow, I really need God every second. No longer to depend on my human methods, human knowledge, I'm going to rely on God now. When you finally get it, we come to coming back to Isaiah 29, we finally get these things. Then he says, in a very short time, what can happen? In verse 18, in a very short time, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. This person said, it's too hard for me to open the seal. In a very short time, when they finally open it, what can happen? I get it now. I see. Oh, this is so much better than following my own way. This is so much better than what I was trying to do. The eyes of the blind will see out of the gloom and darkness. Sometimes even the Bible seems like gloom and darkness. I don't want to listen to it. It doesn't talk about the things that I want to hear about. Doesn't talk about the things that I want to know. How can I be famous? How can I look important? Doesn't tell me anything about that. It humbles me. I don't like it. Finally, to give it a chance, though, all of a sudden, out of the gloom and darkness, eyes are going to be open. God just wants to give us much better things. God doesn't want to give us the little things we desire. Gives us better things. It talks about the way that no longer will the faces grow pale. That paleness comes because so always driven to do something to prove ourselves to God, we realize, never had to do that. No need to be ashamed. No need to apologize. I'm weak, always weak. God always realizes that. It's coming quickly to our weekly example here. On this day in history, on October 7th, some reason, two significant events in history occurred on October 7th. It might be a cosmic confluence of time and force, probably coincidence then. Also, it's real coincidence, of course. Look at the people born on October 7th. Some very good people and very terrible people. Niels Bohr, a famous scientist who was born on October 7th. Heinrich Himmler, one of the vicious Nazis, was born on October 7th. Desmond Tutu is born on October 7th. Peace activist, won the Nobel Prize for Peace, also born on October 7th, was Vladimir Putin. So, set aside in astrology. Just coincidence, October 7th, two famous events happened that really made a turning point in history. October 7th, 1571, this time the Ottoman Greeks were invading Europe, attacking people, killing people. These people were very vicious. They had a lot of powerful forces going on, destroying countries, destroying islands, taking things. Europe was in a panic. Panic was fighting and bickering, as human nature often does. Everyone said, I have the way. No, I have the way. You don't belong here. The Pope, the Emperor, the Kings, the King of France, arguing and disputing. King of Spain got in the mix. King of England said, I don't have to worry about it. You're in the way. I'm off the hook. All this bickering, blaming, excuses. They finally realized when they finally started invading Greece itself, killing people, finally some people started to realize we're not going at this about quite the right way. We really have to learn. This is real danger. for a long time, just this events that weren't part of, just to use it for political purposes. This guy let us down, blame him, throwing the wolves. Finally realized, this is real important now. This is a serious matter here. So it started this side, how are we going to turn back this fleet? The right leg, this is an ancient trireme, boat full of rowers. This is what they used. Nations relied on these at this time, really antique. This battle actually changed, it depends on these things, very cumbersome. Didn't do much in battle, but everyone ride it. Hundreds of these boats get together, kind of strange melee, but not part of the example here, though. Finally, we really had to do something about this. Get on the same page, so to speak. Got together the Pope, the King of Spain, the Emperor, the three key people. They started to get. We had a big plan. What do you think happened? Started bickering, blaming who gets to be in charge. One person finally decided, we're going to put this one person in charge. He's kind of a smart guy. This guy was a son of the Emperor, also the brother of the King of Spain. But he didn't have any positions, didn't have any titles, didn't have any honor because he was an illegitimate son of the emperor, illegitimate brother of the King of Spain. For famous people that he's, you know what people call illegitimate children, a dirty name. Everyone called him that. Whereas, maybe this guy can save us. This guy, John of Austria, no king, no lord, no anything, just John of Austria. Very intelligent person. In little life of being abused, mistreated, mocked. So not only was he very smart, also very humble. Got together his people, reasoned with them, got together, sat down with the Pope. Look, we really need you playing all this, but I know that King of Spain doesn't, I know he doesn't respect you, but you have to play along with us. Have to get together. Okay, I'll go along with you. Of course, reasoned with the Emperor, his father. I know that King of Spain doesn't respect you, the Pope doesn't respect you, but we have to get together. Don't we, at least for a short time. So in a very short time, John of Austria put together this coalition. They finally went and turned back this fleet. And the battle itself also reveals a second principle. These Ottomans are so aggressive, completely lost sight of their own weakness. John set up a very clever battle plan. Oh, let them cover us because they're going to be overly aggressive. Surround them, envelop them, crush them that way. Take advantage of their aggression, surround them and crush them. Simple reminder, in a very short time, we finally realize we really have to set aside our personal ambition, set aside our personal rivalry, set aside those things, because then, in a very short time, what can happen? Realize, hey, it's not so bad. We can actually accomplish more spiritually, especially today. No one, I hope none of you want to go out and battle people, but to set aside the personal agendas, realize we're all in this together because there's someone attacking us too, isn't there? Not physical invaders, but the devil wants to pick at each of us, pick us off one by one. Finally, realize John of Austria, a very, very interesting person. Of course, he's been forgotten in history. No titles, no lord or king to call him by. He's been long forgotten. Interesting person to look up sometime, though. Very clever person. A second event happened on October 7, maybe closer to home, Saratoga, New York. Turning point of American Revolution. Battle in Saratoga. This time, the British were ready to attack New York, ready to take New York. Finally held back in the Battle of Saratoga. Simple turning point because what it led to when they won that battle, something important happened, more important than the battle. The French decided to support us. French decided, we like what they're doing. We're going to come to their support, like the principle, like what we stand for. We'll come to their side. Just for historians, this was not the French flag at this time. The French flag at this time was fleur-de-lis, but this is the flag that opted after they came in contact with America. They said, we like their flag, simple flag, not none of this royal world crest in this light. Can opt this flag for ourselves, and emulation of the Americans and stuff. This also took place because the same thing happened. The British at the time were pretty full of themselves. We're winning every battle. We're going to stomp these people on the ground. This battle was going very badly. Saratoga went very badly. All of a sudden, they realized we're about to lose. Everything is going wrong. All of a sudden, some of their younger officers realized, hey, wait a minute. They're leaving their flanks open. We can surround them. The same thing has happened at Lepanto. Surrounded them, crushed them. They had to run away. All of a sudden, in a very short time, when people pay attention, open their eyes, in a very short time, things can change. Very short time, they realize, hey, instead of panicking, we should just take a look at things. Instead of panicking, being frightened, terrified, running away, take a look at things, all of a sudden realize, hey, there's a better way we can do things. And it worked, of course. For a short time, a spiritual example for that, just take a look at what has really happened. Instead of worrying about things, panicking, take a closer look, because God is working, even when it looks like things are going very badly. God is working, because God has very different ways of working. We should probably get back to our text here to finish the next chapter, next scripture here. These images around us, in a very short time, things can change, not necessarily outwardly, but inwardly. Inwardly, what really matters. Have a better perspective, develop a sense of peace. You can get through a lot of bad things you couldn't stand before. That's what God is after. Let's read the first part of chapter 30. Let's see. Lynn could read the first 7 verses of Isaiah 30 for us, and then Karen could read the rest of the from verse 8 through 17. Then Linda, can you cue up 2 John for in a short while? Go ahead. We'll have the Isaiah 30.
Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, keeping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in hand, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the do-nothing.
Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see, no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more vision of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found, for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill.
Thank you. That gives us another couple contrasts between trusting in Egypt. Egypt, of course, is the image for all the worldly things we put our false confidence in. Your Egypt can mean many things. So I have to leave that for you right now for some of the study on your own or discuss together, because we'll cover it next time. Next time we'll see the same image as chapter 31. This image of relying on Egypt basically says what? Relying on Egypt means looking to Pharaoh's help, or basically means
looking to the world.
Exactly. Look at the world, human strength, human plans, human leaders to save us. And what the sixth point is, their help is utterly useless. Doesn't do anything at all. the simple images after leave that view, ponder more your own. We'll come back there next week. Chapter 31 goes over the same ground. Talks about the things they're telling him, the just simple human unwillingness to listen. Unwillingness, it doesn't mean we're being bad, but we look at what it says in verse 10 and 11. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Who of you can say you've never done that? All want to hear pleasant things. All want to think things that please us. Want to hear our point of view exalted, the other guy's point of view refuted. Always who want things, I say, you're doing the right things, we're the best. That guy's not doing it, that guy's a slacker, I'm a hero. Want to hear these pleasant things, but God wants to tell us the truth. It's not a condemnation, God's not scolding and punishing. Look, I know this is the way you are. We're gonna get through this together because God always wants to give them what we really need. Warns about this, the sin is gonna be crumbling wall. Our sin, like a big wall, about to do what on us? Collapse. All the ambitions we stored up, all our distractions, all the things we put our trust in, the wall of Egypt, sooner or later can collapse on us. But God says, that's okay. I know the antidote here because the key verse here is, in repentance, rest is our salvation, and quietness, trust is your strength. All we have to do to get out of this cycle is to do what? First, repent. That's a key. I know it's not a good word, but still, just means turn away from these things. Just repenting of these things doesn't mean have to do the dramatic punishment, dramatic turnaround. Just set aside this, change your mind. Just realize you're on the wrong path. Repent, and repentance and rest is our salvation. How can resting be our salvation? Doesn't mean lounging around, of course. Means resting from certain things. Resting for the things we're deliberately chasing. Stop wearing yourself out by those things. Stop wearing yourself out to get the things you think are to change your life. Give the rest for your soul, as the New Testament often says. A famous scripture in Matthew 11, come to me and have rest for your soul. Jesus always wanted to do that for us. Relieve us of all the pressures, all the provocation we get even from the world, even from each other. This is what it takes. It says, though, of course, we still want to do something, still want to ride off on swift purpose. I know that's good. That's a backup plan. I was going to stick with plan A. Just a sad epilogue to the stories we're talking about, these famous battles. Sad epilogue that Lepanto, after the battle was done, what do you think the Allies started to do again? Booking, John, you served a purpose, go away, don't like you, you're illegitimate, go away now. Back bickering among kings and princes and popes. That's what fame lies here. Likewise, after the Battle of Saratoga, what a sad epilogue of that. One of the young generals, big part of turning a battle around, he became pretty full of himself. His name was Benedict Arnold. I did not get enough credit for what I did in that battle. I don't like it here. I'm gonna turn to the British. Became a traitor, a rat, a fink. So was trying to sell out the America just because it didn't get enough honor for his contribution. Pretty graphic illustration of what it says here. In quietness and trust is your strength. In repentance, rest is your salvation. Gets you through the battle, but not meant to get you one battle, but it's really meant to get you through your life. Constant repentance, constant rest, constant quietness, constant trust. That would get us through life because we're always going to face one more crisis. Every day, another battle. To get it through the same way. Quietness, trust, repentance, rest. Let God guide us. Let God do these things because we're always impossible to do these things on our own. When we try to race off on swift horses, what happens? They have faster horses. They're going to catch you. You can't outrun this world's troubles. Very true. Can't outrun them. Can't run fast enough. Get enough things to make you feel good about yourself. The world is always on your tail. Instead of worrying about just in quietness and rest, quietness, trust, repentance, and rest. There's your salvation. There's your strength. One final reading in 1 Peter 5. Have a chance sometime, look at Psalm 33. That's good scripture. It encapsulates some of the things we're talking about. 1 Peter, though, echoes some of the things we're talking about. It says, in due time, God will raise you up. In a little while, He'll restore you and renew you. Because God understands, we have a lot of things that have to go through in this world. God understands that. He never leaves us. Sometimes I think He leaves us, He never leaves us, always with us, always showing us care. And as Psalm 33 says, our trust is in God, our trust in His care, our trust in His unfailing love. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Leave you those things to think about. Thank you very much for our comments and thoughts, and we'll see you next time.